This evening I want to continue with our consideration of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the next statement that we have in the Creed is, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And I can hardly think of a better subject than to deal with forgiveness on a Sunday evening service. And of course it fits in rather nicely with what we were speaking about last Sunday evening, you may remember, when we were thinking in Psalm 103 at verse 8 concerning the mercy of God. So here is a follow-on from the mercy of God as revealed in Psalm number 103. And indeed it is a follow-on from what we were saying this morning concerning the communion of saints, because part of our sharing is, of course, as I was trying to emphasize, is our common salvation. That's something that all Christians share without any exception whatsoever. And part of that salvation is the forgiveness of all our sins. Now, as far as I know, most religions, if not all of them, do have some kind of hope and some kind of doctrine to deal with the issue of human sin, but you find that, as far as I'm aware, none of them really comes to deal with the issue of human sin and forgiveness, because you will find that man-made religion always begins with man, centers upon man, and ends with man, whereas God's religion, revealed in the Bible, begins with God, and all the emphasis is upon the doing of the Lord, and of course it concludes, the whole process concludes with glory to God. God is glorified in all things. I want to draw our attention this evening to the first epistle of John, chapter 1, and at verse 9 we have again one of these summary statements which focuses in our thinking concerning this particular subject. In 1 John chapter 1 at verse 9, we read this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you can't get a clearer statement than that. And this ought to be a great encouragement on the one hand to the saints of God whose sins have already been forgiven. And that is indeed the reason that John is writing this epistle. He's writing it to saints to assure them that our sins indeed have been forgiven for his sake. But also it's a clear statement to sinners, unconverted sinners also. In many ways this could be used as an evangelistic text, because it is a presentation of the gospel's promise of mercy to everyone who will come confessing sin. And here is where the biblical religion is so different. It explains to us why it is that God can forgive sin and on what basis. And it explains to us the significance of forgiveness, because it explains to us the significance of sin and what God has done to deal with our sin. I don't know of any other religion that has ever existed that deals with the real heart of the issue of sin, whether it be Islam or one of the Hindu religions or one of the several sects of Buddhism. They don't come to the heart of the matter. They don't recognize the serious issues of our fallen humanity and the depravity of which the Bible speaks so frequently and so clearly. They treat sin rather lightly, and therefore the remedy of sin is a light thing for them. The religions that men invent, they simply tell us to do certain things, give alms. In Islam, you perform the five pillars of Islam. In the Hindu religion, as far as I understand, in all of them, they have a doctrine of reincarnation, where you do your best in this world and then you'll be born into a better state in the next until finally you reach a perfection. And of course Hinduism has inner enlightenment, leading to nirvana. And then you have, of course, Jewish religion, where if you keep the law of Moses, then all will be well, because God is the God of Abraham, and you still belong to the chosen children of Abraham. And all the religions of the world have this in common. They don't come to terms even by half of the seriousness of our corruption deep in our heart. And even the primitive religions, where you pay your dues to the witch doctor or whatever it may be, they don't really come to terms in the way that the Bible does with the great issue and the serious issue of sin on the one hand and forgiveness of sin on the other. It is in the Christian gospel that we find the big issues dealt with and an explanation given to sinners as to how it is that our sins can be forgiven and done away. And that's what the creed means when it says, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. Again, it is a commitment to the participation and experience of the forgiveness of sin. Not simply, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, and then just doing nothing about it. But I'm involved, I'm seeking and living my life in the light of this great reality that is revealed in the Christian message. Now that's the theme, generally speaking. And that's what John here is itemizing for us as he speaks, as he does in verse 9. Well, as we come then to think of this, there are several points I want to emphasize. We can't deal with all the subject. We're not trying to exhaust these statements in the Creed. And those of you who read commentaries on the Creed will understand that I'm not dealing with it by half. But we are trying to itemize and bring forward the main thrusts and themes. And the first thing I want to emphasize this evening in this whole question of forgiveness is it is the forgiveness of sins. Now, we take that for granted. It sounds so easy to say. It is indeed easy on the lips. It's easy on the brain. And yet, what are we actually saying? Because the moment that we mention the word sins, what are we actually speaking about? And it's in the Scripture that we find a description given as to what sin actually is, what sins actually are. When John says here, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, John is speaking of sins in terms of the Bible's definition of sins, not simply in terms of worldly consciousness, of slight misdemeanors and failures here and there, but in terms of the Bible's definition. And as far as the Bible is concerned, sin is so serious because sin is always in relationship to God. Let's be clear about something. In terms of the biblical understanding of sins, if there is no God, then let us be very clear on the issue. There is no such thing as sins, because God and sins, in a sense, go together. Because sins are violations of God's law. Sin is not just something that we do or that we experience within our relationships with our fellow men. Sins have to do with God. And if there is no such being as God, then we are left with human cruelty, we are left with human weakness, misfortune, selfishness, and everything else that will spoil our lives, but we do not have to do with sins. It is because God is that we can speak of sins. And the Bible speaks of God in terms of righteousness. He is a holy person. He is one who demands holiness in his moral creatures. He is a God who delights when we obey him and when we do that which is right. And he is a God who is angry, on the other hand, when we disobey him and do not do that which is right. And in Psalm 51, David makes this most astonishing and yet ultimately true confession when he says, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now, I've mentioned that text to you often enough in the past. And I've emphasized to you how David had sinned against himself, he had sinned against Israel, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, he had sinned against his whole family, he had sinned just about against everybody. But David is not denying those implications of his sin, but he is pointing to a higher principle. He is pointing to a higher relationship, because David knows that ultimately it is in the presence of God and in the violation of a God-given standard that he has committed adultery and murder, and that he for a time was seeking to lie and to cover up indeed his sin, to slay good Uriah in order to cover up his own wickedness and unrighteousness. And David recognized the widespread of implications for his sin, because his life was never the same afterwards. David never lived a happy life or a fully happy life after that terrible episode. His life was blighted for the last 30 years of his life. But he recognized that he had sinned against God. And all sin is in relationship to God. That is how the Scripture describes it. It is disobedience to God's law. It is violation of God's law. It is, we speak of sins of omission. And that means that we fail to do those things that we ought to do. We ought to be loving our neighbors as ourselves, but the fact is we don't. We ought to be willing on every occasion to sacrifice our own interest in the interests of others. But the fact is, we don't. None of us does. I have never done that consistently. We do it perhaps occasionally for some chosen ones, our families or our loved ones. But we are not philanthropic. We are selfish kinds of creatures. And each one of us has sinned in that we have gone our own way. And instead of looking out for the things of God and the things of our fellow men, we have sought our own interest and our own security in the world. And that is sin, as far as the Bible is concerned. Our Shorter Catechism reminds us that sin is any lack of conformity, any violation of, any disobedience to, or any lack of conformity to the law of God. It's not church standards that are violated. It's not just Christian etiquette. It's not just the requirements of polite society. It is the law of God which is violated. And the law of God says to us that there are some things that we must not do, thou shalt not do it. And that means never, never under any circumstances must we kill, that is, commit murder or adultery or lying and so on and so on. It is always in violation of God's law. But not only do we fail to do God's law, we actually disobey God's law. We do things that God forbids. We like to commit adultery. We want to. We want to lie at times because it's convenient. We are all covetous. And when it suits us, we'll all be Sabbath breakers. We have all come short, says Paul in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there are various words used in the Bible to describe sins. There is a word which Paul uses in Romans 3, for example, which means coming short of the mark, firing an arrow at a target and not reaching the target. So we fail to match up to a standard. And then there are other words which speak of unrighteousness and disobedience. We have here in this very text, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all wrongdoing. The Scripture speaks of sins in terms of iniquity. And iniquity, as you know, means inequity, not in balance, not doing things properly, actually doing things improperly. In the third chapter of this same epistle, John describes sin in this way. He says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." What John is saying in verse 4 of chapter 3 is that sin is lawlessness. It is disregard for the law of God. And there is none of us has ever lived our life in full compliance with the law of God. And that is what sin is. Now, a Muslim doesn't understand sin in that way, nor does a Hindu, nor do Buddhists, nor do primitive religions, nor does present-day Judaism, neither does the world. They would regard sins as those big issues of murder and lying, and they say, well, we ought not to do those things, but little white lies and little fibs and situational ethics, surely if it feels right, it is right, or if the circumstances dictate, then surely occasionally we can commit adultery. After all, it all depends upon how the circumstances are. And they don't see sin and sins in terms of this high moral standard of God's law. And it is against God that you have sinned and that I have sinned. And therein comes the tragedy of it. And that is the seriousness of it. And yet we're not speaking this evening simply about sin, sin, sin. We are speaking about the forgiveness of sin. Because the glorious message of the gospel is that despite the enormity and the multiplicity of all our omissions and all our transgressions, yet we can still have all those sins blotted out. And we can have them wiped away. And God will remember them against us no more. Now the scripture is emphatic on something. And that is that all have sinned. I've touched on it, but I want to reinforce it. Because there are some people, and they would deny that they are sinners. There are some people who would deny that children, for example, are sinners. And that there are those who would deny most strenuously that they are sinners. They would confess, I suppose, in a sense, that they are not perfectly righteous, in the sense that they don't live entirely up to their own standards or the standards of their expectation of their fellows. But nonetheless, we're not as bad as all that. And it is not true, many people would say, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They would say that is not true. And I've spoken to people, many of them, and I suppose you have, and they have said, that is not true of me. And the reason that they say that is because they're not judging themselves by the standard that the Bible assesses sin by. They are judging themselves by the standards of society or the expectations of their own hearts. But when we look into the law of God and we find there the high ideals, that law which is holy and just and good, there's nothing wrong with God's law. It is a perfectly acceptable and it is a perfectly righteous law. But we cannot attain to it because of what we are. And the scripture emphasizes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the scripture emphasizes too this, that there is only one man in the whole history of humankind who has lived and indeed died without sin. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in the Christian Gospels that he was born without sin. He was born of a virgin, not that being a virgin means that you're sinless, or that being not a virgin means that you're in some way involved in sin. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that Christ came into the world in a new way. He didn't come into this world directly with Adam's descent upon him. In a sense, he did, in that he shares our flesh. But he comes into the world with a new beginning, and he does not inherit Adam's corruption. And he was born, he was conceived without sin. And he lived without sin, tempted in all points like as we are, yet he was without sin, says the scripture. Now this is the Christian message. I'm not saying that this is the message that the world wants to hear. I'm not saying it's the message that many within the Christian church want to hear. And I'm not saying it's a message that is immediately going to be received with alacrity and with affection by everyone who hears it. All I'm saying is that this is what the Bible teaches. And our forgiveness of sin depends upon Christ being without sin. And despite all the temptations that were leveled against him, he endured and he overcame in his righteousness. He was made sin, to be sure. Oh yes, he was identified with sin. And he became a sin bearer. But he himself perpetrated no sin. He never thought a sinful thought. He never spoke a sinful word. He never did a sinful thing. He never planned to speak or to do something which in any way would be a violation of God's holy law. He never offended God in any way, and he never, righteously considered, offended any man in any way. God is an offense to many people, but God doesn't offend people. God is always truth. Jesus Christ offended many people, not because he was offensive, but because men were offended by what he was telling them when he told them the truth. Because the fact of the matter is, as we all well know, there are times when the truth indeed does hurt. And so when we're thinking of sins, we are thinking of all those things in our mind and in our lips and all those activities that we have performed down through our lives whereby we have come short of God's glory. And the Bible tells us something else about sins. Not only that it is transgression and violation of God's law, not only that it is something that characterizes all of us, but also it is something that deserves death. Now that is very hard for us to accept. It's hard for us to come to terms with the fact that the great God of heaven would actually say to us that as far as he is concerned, every violation of his law actually deserves penalty and indeed eternal death. But that is what the Bible does say in so many different places. We only need to go as far as Romans chapter 1, for example, from verse 18 onwards. The apostle there says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. He doesn't say just against the big sinners or against the big sins. He says all unrighteousness. All these little white lies, all these little misdemeanors that we have performed and indeed delighted in. Paul says the wrath of God is upon them all. Sins that we don't even regard as sins and don't even recognize the gravity of them. Sins that we have long since forgotten. Sins that we might indulge with a smile upon our face and with affection in our hearts. The Bible says all unrighteousness, the wrath of God is against it all. And there are no exceptions and there are no exemptions. And there is no immunity where God sees sin of any kind according to the Bible, even when we would look at it with a sweet smile of compliance. The Bible says the wrath of God is aroused and God reveals his wrath against all unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And Paul goes on in Romans chapter 1, as you well know, to outwork the consequences of sin. If it is not dealt with, and if it is not nipped in the bud, it grows, it gets worse and worse, and little sinners become big sinners, and little sins, as it were, graduate into more severe sins, until there is the giving over to that mind of reprobation, where God, as it were, gives men over to that mind where even when they hear the gospel, they don't recognize its grandeur or its graciousness. They would prefer sin come what may. And Paul closes off that great condemnatory passage concerning sin in Romans chapter 1 by reminding us that all these people whom he is speaking about there, and that includes all sinners, remember, he says they have pleasure in unrighteousness. They have pleasure in those who commit unrighteousness, and they know perfectly well, if they would only stop to consider the matter, they know that all of these things deserve death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now it is that kind of thing that John is speaking about here when he says, if we confess our sins. John has told us in the previous verse, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, if we confess our sins. So John here is not speaking in abstract terms. John is speaking in very personal terms, and he is speaking in terms that involve every one of us here, because if we say that we have no sin in the way that the Bible says that we have sinned, then we are simply deceiving ourselves. And there is no possibility of the forgiveness of sin until we come to terms with what sin actually is and our involvement in sin. That's how the Bible is speaking about it. So the first thing is, John mentions here the issue of sin. But he also mentions the issue of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John here is using rather technical language. I know it's pastoral language. John is writing a pastoral epistle. But John is also a theologian as well as a pastor. He has a theologian's understanding of the issues as well as a pastoral heart. And John here is reminding us of the technical way in which he says God forgives the sins of sinners. And John is reminding us, before we go any further, John is reminding us of something that is important. He is reminding us that only God can forgive sins. When the Bible speaks of forgiveness, it does speak of forgiving one another in those relative human relationships, but ultimately forgiveness is something that only God can do. And even when you and I, it is God who is going to forgive them that sin. We cannot forgive them the element of their sin that is against God. Only God can do that. We can only forgive someone to the extent of the element in which their sin has affected us. And when we forgive people their sin, let us be very clear what it is that we are doing. We can't forgive their sin, but we can indeed forgive the element and the attitude that brought their sin against us. But their sin against us is also a sin against God, and only God can indeed forgive the sinner, the element of sin that is against God. So ultimately in the Scripture, it is God alone who can forgive sin. And then John goes on to speak about this. He is faithful and just. And so there is something to do with the righteousness of God in the forgiveness of sin. It is because God is faithful, it is because God is righteous, that he can indeed forgive sin. If God were not faithful, then he could not forgive sin. That's the implication. Now, what does John mean? What do I mean? Well, God is faithful to his word. And God has told his people way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 3 that he is going to provide salvation. There is going to be the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. There was a promise given to our first parents when they first sinned that all was not hopeless and all was not lost. There was going to be a coming deliverer, one who was born of the woman. And down through the ages, that promise of the coming Christ, that promise was reiterated. It was enlarged, and as the Old Testament unfolded, it became clearer and clearer as to the kind of ministry that God's Messiah was going to fulfill. Until we come into the New Testament, and there we find a record of how Christ came and accomplished the work of forgiveness. So when John is saying here that God is faithful, what John means is that God keeps faith. And God has undertaken to find a way, according to his own promise, whereby he does give to sinners who otherwise would be without hope and without any light in their darkness. John is saying God is faithful to the covenant of mercy that he has made. So there you have the faithfulness of God. The forgiveness of sin is not ultimately based on you and me being faithful to anything. It is based upon God being faithful to himself and being faithful to his word and being faithful to his people and being faithful to his own son to whom he has committed the work of forgiveness or the basis of forgiveness. So John is saying that God works forgiveness because God is a faithful God. But he is also righteous. And that means, you see, that God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't simply pretend that sin doesn't exist the way that you and I do. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet. When the Bible speaks about forgiveness, it tells us of righteousness demanded, righteousness fulfilled and righteousness satisfied. And this is why we have this great word that I'm going to present you with again. I've done it in the past, and I'm going to do it again. This great word, propitiation. And it occurs in two places in this first epistle of 1 John. In chapter 2, at verse 2, John says this. John is explaining, you see, how it is that God can forgive our sins. He says in verse 1, of chapter 2, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you do not sin." But he says, if any man does sin, remember this, he's speaking to Christians, and he is teaching Christians, we mustn't live in the life of sin, but we are going to sin. But remember this, as Christians, when we do sin, remember that we have an advocate with the Father. All is not hopeless, and all is not lost, even when we indeed engage in sin. But remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what is the significance of Christ's advocacy? It is, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if you go to chapter 4 in this same epistle, you will find in verse 10 this. Herein is love. John is exhorting the Christians to love one another. And he tells us this. Indeed, beginning at verse 8, if we indeed can begin at verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." Now, here's the point. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is a word, this propitiation occurs in three other places in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans chapter 3 at verse 25, where Christ is spoken of there as one who is put forward to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, what is the significance of this word propitiation? Why am I majoring on it? I'm majoring on it because, as you well know, many of the modern translations have replaced this word propitiation by the word expiation. And they have, in a sense, lessened the meaning of the word. Expiation is a good word. It's a biblical word because the idea is biblical. The idea of expiation is the covering of sin. And that is entirely biblical. And so there is a sense in which it is not wrong to speak of the death of Christ or Christ being our expiation. But the big tragedy is with expiation, it doesn't go far enough. It only deals partially with the work of Christ our Savior. The word propitiation gives the full meaning because it includes the idea of expiation. But it includes the idea of expiation for our sins because God is propitiated. What was our Lord Jesus Christ doing on the cross of Calvary when he was suffering there for those hours? We say, well, he was dying for our sins. And yes, that is true, but what else was he doing? Is that all that he was doing? And we say, well, he was bearing our sins. Yes, but is that all that he was doing? Well, that's not all that he was doing. When Christ was on the cross, he was bearing our sins, but he was also bearing the wrath of God for our sins. He wasn't just offering himself for us. He was offering himself to God for us. In other words, in the death of Christ, in the substitutionary atonement, as the theologians speak of it, there is not only an aspect that is towards the sinner in the death of Christ and his sufferings. There is an aspect towards God the Father. God is being appeased. God's anger is being turned away from us because it is being turned upon Christ. And God is pouring out his wrath. Christ was bearing our sins, but he was also bearing that wrath of God which we deserve for our sins. And so when John here is saying that he is faithful and he is just, he is righteous to forgive us our sins, John is not saying that God is sentimental and that God will forgive us our sins despite our unrighteousness and without any recourse or consideration of righteousness. No. John is saying the very reverse. Righteousness is in the forefront of God forgiving our sins. And God can forgive us, and I say this reverently, but nonetheless biblically and accurately, God can only forgive our sins on the basis of righteousness fulfilled. His righteous anger. It is right for God to be angry against sin. And it is right that if one is to bear our sin, he must also bear God's wrath. And our sin is dealt with, and God's wrath is dealt with, and God is satisfied, and God's law is fulfilled, because Christ has kept its commandments, and he has kept also its penalties. He became a curse for us. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, you may say, well, all that's very involved and rather theological. Of course it is, in a sense, and I don't try to confuse the issue. But why I'm emphasizing all of these things is for this reason. We say, of course God is going to forgive sin. After all, to err is human, to forgive is divine, as the world says. And that is so trifling and so trite. It's not coming anywhere near the big issue of the real heart of the matter and the real grandeur of the biblical doctrine of salvation and forgiveness is that God has become involved righteously and it is now right for God to forgive us. It would be wrong for God to forgive us. God would be wrong to show mercy where no satisfaction had been made. It would be wrong for God to forgive on the basis that he's just going to wink at it and sweep it under the carpet and condone sin and pretend that it doesn't really matter. That would be wrong. And God would be unfaithful to himself. And God would be an unrighteous God. And that is where you see heathenism comes into all its failures. And this is why all the gods that men have ever invented for themselves fall down. Because they are all unrighteous gods. Islam has a view of a God who is inherently unrighteous. Have you ever noticed how the Psalms speak of this? The gods of the nations are just like the people who invented them. And you look at the history of religion, and you look at the kind of debauched lives of heathenism, and you then look at the religion of those debauched nations, and you will find that the gods that they have invented for themselves are as unrighteous as they are themselves. It's only when we come into the Bible that we find a God who will not wink at sin, and who will not regard it as a light issue, and who will not just condone it and pretend that it never existed, and he will not forgive on the easy terms that we just forgive. We indeed forgive unrighteously. But God will never do that because he is a righteous God. And he is the only God. And as far as I know, out of all the religious studies that I've ever read about, he is the only righteous God whom men have ever entertained in their minds. And the knowledge of him doesn't come from us. It is a revelation that has come down. And that's why the scriptures speak of the gods of the nations as idols dumb, and they are just like the nations who invented them, and the people who invented them are just like those gods whom they have made in their own image. And that is why Australia tonight, if I dare be so bold as to say, has such an effete, inaccurate and inadequate view of God, because it has a totally inadequate view of everything. Human life, the beginning of it and the end of it and the meaning of it. Human sin. Oh, well, they laugh and they grin as they drink their beer at their Barbies. After all, we all have our little faults. Ha-ha, and a little bit of religion here and there. And they don't come to terms remotely with the fact that the wrath of God is against them. And that there is a Savior provided who has endured that wrath, borne it away. And that the God with whom we all have to do eventually is faithful to himself. And he's faithful to his word, the terms of salvation. He won't change them to suit our foibles or the changing cultures of the world. And he is always just and righteous in his requirements that sinners keep his law. And that if someone is going to take the place of sinners, then he bear the penalty of the law. And that is righteousness. And in the gospel we have that fulfilled in Christ. I have come, he says, to give my life as a ransom for many to pay the price to redeem sinners back to God once again. Ransom means penalty. It means a price paid in order to restore back to God. And you know as well as I do Peter's great statement, we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so there is forgiveness, and it's free to us, but it's never cheap. It's not trite. It's not just, well, something that's inevitable. It's not inevitable. God doesn't have to forgive us, but the moment he makes a promise to do so, then he will keep that promise, and he will be faithful to his covenant promises to forgive the sins of all who will come. And so the gospel is preached, and remission of sins and repentance is to be preached in all the nations in the name of Christ. But we've got to ask a question at this point. Whose sins are they who are forgiven? We're speaking tonight about the forgiveness of sin, the creedal statement, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And does that mean the sins of everybody? In a sense, it does. In a sense, it does. If we confess our sins, everybody's included, but there is a qualification, the qualification on condition. If there's something we must do if we want our sins forgiven. And that is, we must confess our sins. Now, what does this mean, confession? We've spoken about the reality of sins and God's righteousness and forgiveness. But there is this element on our part of confession. Now, confession is necessary. Confession is not easy. It's not something that we take lightly and easily into our thinking and into our practice. It's like repentance. We don't like the message of repentance. And we tend to think that that belongs to the old exegesis and the old doctrine, the old hellfire preachers, but not for our day. And so with confession, and we tend to twist everything, and we tend to twist confession and make it into something that the Bible doesn't describe it. What does this mean if we confess our sins? Well, it means a whole heap of things. It means that we recognize our sins. It means that if we confess our sins, we have some glimmer, at least, that we see our sins as God sees them, and that we see the seriousness of them in the way that God sees the seriousness of them, and that we see the nature of them. Because to confess our sins without knowing what sin is not taught in the Bible. Because when John speaks of confessing our sins, he is speaking of the biblical idea and understanding of sin. And that means that if you and I come confessing our sins, it means that we've got a biblical understanding and confession of our sins. It means that we recognize our sins. It means that we come to terms with the fact, not only that we are failures, all of us, and violators of God's law, but that we're estranged from God. It means that if we confess our sins, that we recognize that there is a God in heaven to whom we can confess. And that we have indeed a God in heaven against whom we have offended in our sinfulness. To confess sin means that we recognize that the Bible is true in what it says as to the nature of sin and the wages of sin and the way of salvation from sin, and that we cordially comply with God's way of salvation. We come confessing our sins. When we read, for example, in the ministry of John the Baptist, when we read there of how the multitudes came confessing their sins, why do you think it is that they came confessing their sins? What was it brought their attention to the fact that they needed to confess? John the Baptist preaching. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now we know from the preaching of the Old Testament prophets and from the preaching of the New Testament apostles that they explained things to the people. John wouldn't simply come to the people out of the blue, as it were, and say, repent. They would say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? And why should we repent? John would explain to them the need for repentance and what repentance was, and confessing their sin. John would take time in his preaching. John was a priest, remember, as well as a prophet, And part of the priestly function, as well as the prophetic function, was to teach the people of God the things of God. The Old Testament makes that clear. Preachers are to be teachers, to explain to people what the significance of these words is, and to explain to people what they must do to be saved. And there's no message of salvation can come in a vacuum of ignorance. And so when John the Baptist came preaching, and the people came confessing, it would be because they were responding to John's sermons concerning the righteousness of God, the nature of sin, universality of judgment, and so on. And they would be complying with the requirements of John the Baptist. Now, it's the same always, right down throughout the whole of history, as far as I can see from the teaching of God's holy word. And so when we are told here that if we confess our sins, it means that we know what sin is, at least to a certain degree. It means that we hate sin. It means that we are afraid. It means that we recognize that God is serious about this issue, and we've got to be serious about it. And it means that we've got to seek forgiveness, because there's nothing more important than having our sins forgiven and blotted out and washed clean, and we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness. It means, for example, this, that we don't deny our sins. It means that we don't cover our sins. You know, we all have a tendency to cover our sins. We get found out, and we make excuses, and we tell lies. And once we start down that road, you know, we go from bad to worse. The old poet said it well: over a tangled web we weave, when first we purpose to deceive. And at the end of all our purposes to deceive, we deceive ourselves, because we don't deceive God. And often we don't even deceive others, but we're deceiving ourselves. And it's a big tragedy. No confession, no forgiveness, as far as the Bible is concerned. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, says the Lord through the book of Proverbs. But he who confesses and forsakes his sin shall find mercy. It means that we don't minimize our sin. We don't blame others for our sin. Did you ever notice what Adam and Eve did? When God confronted them and challenged them with their sin in the garden, we read of it in Genesis chapter 3, the woman that you gave to me. Adam blamed Eve for his sin. She led me into it. You gave her to me, and look what she did to me. That's what Adam was saying, covering his sin, you see, making excuses, blaming his wife Eve. And you remember what Eve did? She blamed the devil. The serpent beguiled me. This creature serpent that you made, he beguiled me. This reluctance to take to ourselves our own responsibility for being sinners. And the refusal, until we're forced to, by the good grace of God, to come with a true confession, because we've got nowhere left to hide. It means that we don't minimize, we don't excuse, it means that we don't cover in any way or blame others for our sin. We say, I have sinned. Like the man who went up to the temple to pray, all he could say was, God, be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. Without excuse, without any minimizing, simply a confession, I am a sinner, in the terms in which the Bible describes a sinner to be. And that's what John means here. When John says that we confess our sin, does he mean that we must confess every sin, every single sin? Well, I don't think he can mean that. For the simple reason that if you and I were to confess every sin, we would spend every moment of every day and night confessing sin, because we are continually coming short of God's glory. There's never a moment in our lives when we love God with all our heart. I'm sinning right now in that I am coming short of God's glory. I'm not preaching for His glory the way I ought. You're not listening for His glory the way we ought. We are sinning even now. It doesn't mean that we have to confess every single sin in that exhaustive self-searching and examination. But it does mean this, that we've got to be specific. When David, for example, go back to David in Psalm 51. When David said, my sin I ever see, cleanse me from my sin. Against thee only have I sinned. What is David talking about? If someone said to David, what are you talking about, David? Oh, David, we're all sinners, David. Don't be so morose about it. David said, no. He said, I'm not just a sinner. I'm an adulterer, and I'm a murderer, and I was a liar. I was willing to conspire to put an innocent. That's my sin. And we've got to come to terms with our prevailing sins, sharp-tempered, critical, unkind, selfish, and all those other things, self-seeking, and all those other things that mark us. There's no point in coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. The Lord might say, well, what do you mean? And we've got to know what we mean. We've got to know those areas where our sins are so obvious and rampant that they're unmistakably our particular demerit. What is our sin? Your sin might be different to mine. Maybe I have weaknesses that you don't, and you've got weaknesses that I don't. Certain secret lusts and longings that are evil in the sight of the Lord. You may have them and I don't, or vice versa. I don't want to know yours and I won't tell you mine. The Lord knows. But we've got to know ourselves too. And we've got to come confessing and forsaking, because confession implies repentance. And confessing sin implies not just that we want the mercy, but that we want a new life, a cleansed life, because God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is it that we are doing when we come to God and seeking forgiveness? Is it just so that we can go and do more of the same again? That's not true repentance. That's not confession. That's always man-made religion. Again, you see, the Bible's different. Men have always invented priests for themselves. You get it in primitive religions, tribal medicine men. They're kinds of priests. They are the interceders. You get it in the big denominations. You get it in Islam. You get it in Hinduism. You get it in Roman Catholicism. You get it everywhere, just about, where men invent for themselves a priestly craft. And one of the functions of the priest is always this. Whatever the religious differences may be, there's always this similarity. They come and hear the confessions. You go to the priest and tell him your faults. And so you've got all these dirty old men sitting behind the confessional, and they're listening to the secrets of everybody. The Bible knows nothing of that. You go and confess your sins to God. I don't want to know what your sins are. Don't tell me them. I don't want to know. You go and tell God about them. I'm only interested in your sins when a public scandal arises. That's all. If it involves other people, that's all. Apart from that, we go to God. And we go to God because we want not just forgiveness, but we want a new relationship with God. We want to live a clean life. We want to be given a new start. Not so that we can go back to the old sins again, but we want a new start so that we will not go back to the old sins again. Now, that's a lifetime's work. And we all have many fits and starts in this. Because this confession of our sins to God is a lifetime's experience. It's like repentance. It's like everything else in the Christian life, except rebirth and justification. It's ongoing. And just because we confessed our sins yesterday doesn't mean that we don't need to confess them today, because we've got new sins today. The sins of today are the up-to-date sins of today, and they need to be cleansed again. And so it will be tomorrow. You and I will need to ask God for forgiveness again tomorrow and until the day that we die. And I'm emphasizing that because we mustn't imagine that this confession of sin is something that's just once over and done with, and we never need to confess again. Daily convictions, daily sins, daily confessions, and the glory of it is daily cleansings. God will cleanse over and over and over all our sins, past, present, and future. He will forgive us our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, we're told in verse 7, cleanseth us from all sin. And that's the frightening part of it on the one hand, that God will demand confession and cleansing even for the littlest sin. But the glory of the gospel is the greatest sin can be forgiven. And sometimes we imagine, how can this be? We've sinned since we were Christians. We've lied. Well, we all know what we've done. And we think that our sins are too big or too frequent. There's only one sin in the Bible for which there is no forgiveness. And that is the unpardonable sin, when we just say no to God once too often. and we repudiate in the light of clear evidence the truth of the gospel. That's the only sin that I've ever read of in the Bible for which there is no forgiveness. But every other sin, all of them, deep-dyed, black and red and all kinds, and the Scripture says God cleanses them, and the blood of Christ washes them away. Because there is a principle in the Bible that undergirds everything in our salvation. And the principle is this, that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We think our sins are so great. Ah, but you see, God's grace is greater. We think that our sins are so serious. Ah, yes, they are. But God's love is greater. And we think that our sins are so powerful, and so they are. But the Scripture says that God's grace is more powerful than our sins. There is nothing can overcome the grace and the mercy of God when he sets his mind into pardoning all our sins. And I'm emphasizing all of these things because this is technical in a sense. It has to do with our relationship. And it is written in the Scriptures for our encouragement as Christians. Thy sins are forgiven. It is written in the Scripture for sinners who hardly know their right hand from their left and don't know which way to turn. And Christ says, you come to me then. And John says, you come to God too, you unbelieving sinners. That's what the Bible is. You come to God too with confession. And God will forgive your sins. All of them. And it doesn't make any difference what they are. The blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I want to close just by emphasizing that as far as the Bible is concerned, there are certain consequences that flow inevitably from the forgiveness of sins. There is peace with God, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. There is the new life of righteousness, as John goes on to say in chapter 2, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not, in order to instill into the Christians the fact that God has indeed wiped the slate clean. Don't go and dirty it again. Live a new life. You'll fail, but still you'll try. And when you fail, God will forgive you and wipe you clean again and tell you to go on and sin no more. This great doctrine of the forgiveness of sin is not a license to licentiousness. It is an incentive to godliness. And it is a license indeed to enter into the life of sinless justification and continual cleansing before God. We are to forgive others. That's a consequence of the fact that God forgives us. We are to be willing to forgive others. Ephesians, you remember chapter 4 at the end, forgiving one another. Because God, for your sake, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Tender-hearted. Because God is tender-hearted to us. He could have turned us away when we came with our confessions. And he could have told us, I'm not going to listen to you. But he does listen. And he's tender-hearted and merciful. And there is something incongruous and monstrous in a Christian believer whose sins against God have been cleansed and forgotten. And yet we will not forgive others who sin against us. The Lord tells us in the Lord's Prayer, you remember, that we are to forgive the trespasses of others because God has forgiven our trespasses. There are a whole host of ongoing implications that flow out from this biblical doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. But we don't have time to go into them all. Time has gone as it is. And I've said plenty. But there we have it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't live in sin. Don't live in the consequences of sin. There's no need to. Because in the Christian creed, there's a great promise. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And we thank God that that is true according to the Christian gospel. There is the forgiveness of sins for everyone who will come confessing and repenting.